We're working through a sermon series on the book of 1 John, and we come to chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, which is a section that's all about love. The word love occurs, agape in the Greek, occurs 29 times in verses 7 through 21. That's a lot of times to use the word love in just a few verses. That's multiple uses of the word love per verse. So it helps to unify the whole section together as it focuses on the idea of love. I came across this picture of my wedding. That's not very big. I wish I could zoom that in. I don't even know if you'd recognize that guy without the beard. Sometimes when I think of love, I think of the love that a husband and wife share together. But as we think about love in 1 John chapter 4, the emphasis, the most important thing we'll find is the love that God had for us. The love that God had for us. God's love for us. And we're going to start by looking at the first part here, which is going to focus on verses 7 through 11. And I had a mechanical layout that I set out there for you on the way in. If you happen to pick that up, that might be of help to see. But just going to take a look at that and sort of get a feel for the structure and what's going on. And then I want to zero in on a couple topics and think about this more importantly. So if you see that, if you have that mechanical layout there, grab that and let's take a look at what's going on here. We see initially that we have the essential command, beloved, let us love one another. That's the command, let us love one another. So he's going to talk about the importance of Christian brothers and sisters loving each other within the church community, within our interactions with others, within our families. We're to love one another. We're to show love for one another. That's the important and most essential command. In fact, you'll notice that the command is restated down in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And in fact, then there's two other sections which we'll get to in future messages. But at the very end of verse 21, you'll see that it's restated again. This is the command that we've heard from him. We should love one another. So clearly this is what sort of helps to give some structure to this passage. Now I've seen what I'm sort of calling an inclusio between the beloveds here. The agapetoi, the beloveds here. Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that helping to sort of set this section apart, as it were. Not everybody sees it that way. Some see verse 11 as sort of the beginning of the next section. So there's a parallel structure where you start in verse 7 and you go down to verse 10 and then you start in verse 11 and you go with what follows. And this little phrase here that I've highlighted in yellow and tutu in the Greek, it's translated by this, at least in the NASB translation that I'm using here. That's also repeated throughout. You can go ahead and you can lay it out. I'll give you the full layout next week for you to think more about and decide how you want to do it. But it gets tricky with this phrase, which is repeated twice, to see how the following sections work out. But because of the arrow, which I'll explain later, I do think that there's at least the idea that this section can really go together. So we start with the essential command. We're to love one another. Pretty clear, right? Then he talks about the command and how it's sort of evidenced in practice, which is just sort of a general, a pretty obvious idea for us. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if you are born of God, then you're going to show love. Love's going to come out of you when God is in you. That's just a general thing. If you know God and God is in you, then love is going to come out of you. Now, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if you don't show love, it's because you don't have God. Love comes from God. That's the essential idea here. Love comes from God. Those who have God show love. Those who don't have God don't show love. This is the essence of what we see in practice. The command in our experiential practice in our day-to-day lives, love is from God. Those who have God love. Those who don't have God, they don't love. And then he gets into this theological foundation, this idea that the origin of all love is from God. And that's really the part that I want to focus on and think about today. He says, by this, and here's the confusing thing. I don't think when he says by this, he means what came before. I think he means what comes after. It's just part of his argumentation. So he's not saying from our practical experience here, but he's saying what comes after. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. In other words, by what he's about to tell us, the love of God became real in us. It was manifested in us. This is how the love of God got in us to begin with. This love which we exhibit as Christians and which non-Christians don't exhibit, this is how God's love got in us. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So of course, only begotten or one and only, Christ was God, and he was the one and only, the one and only one who could be the way, the truth, and the life to provide justification for our sins. God sent his one and only Son into this world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It wasn't us who came saying, God, we want to love you. It was God who came to us saying, I want to love you. We didn't come to God. God came to us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he loved us so much that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, with that in our mind, and we'll think more about that, let's talk about a number of things together this morning. Let's begin with the question of, why is it that Jesus had to die? Why did Jesus have to die to provide forgiveness for our sins? That's an important question to ponder and to think through. Couldn't God have provided some other manner to save us or to provide forgiveness for us other than Christ having to die? Other than Christ having to go on the cross and die? Wouldn't there be some other way? But why in the world did they do animal sacrifices anyway? What's with all this shedding of blood? What's the point of all this? I want to think about this a little bit this morning. Now, there's much that the New Testament tells us about these things, but it's really, in my understanding, impossible to think about the question of why did Jesus have to die without going to the Old Testament and having that Old Testament foundation to build upon. So come with me back to the Old Testament. And we go to the garden. And we see Adam and Eve. They disobey God. They eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's sin. And we learned an important theological lesson there. How many sins does it take to separate us from God? One. One sin is all it takes. I heard R.C. Sproul quip about this once. He said, well, what if, let's just say all of you got to sin one time. You used that up long ago, didn't you? But one sin was all it took to, as it were, curse humanity. We all were born from Adam and Eve. Eve was the mother of all living. All people came from Adam and Eve. And the fancy theological word we use is imputed. So, that sin was imputed to us. We were born with that sin because we came, all of us, from Adam and Eve. So how does this help us to answer why Jesus had to die? Well, something happened in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, they learned something. They learned a very important theological truth. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. They were deceived by the serpent. They didn't physically die, but they did die spiritually. And some people think about the story of Adam and Eve, and they say, why did God have to be so hard? I mean, why did all of humanity have to get cursed, and the world have to get cursed, and all of this? But really the question that we answer at that point is, why was God so gracious? Why did a perfectly holy, just, a perfectly righteous God, why did he ever decide to continue to contend with the likes of man? He comes out of the gate and he gives a prophecy, the proto-evangelium, as we call it. From the seed of woman will come one who will crush the head of Satan. A prophecy which foreshadows the work of Christ. But why was God so gracious? That's really, I think, the question we ask. Why didn't he just say, that's it, mankind, you're done? But he didn't do that. The wages of sin is death. And Adam and Eve, they lived in this perfect utopian garden where everything was perfect and wonderful, and it was all good the way God had originally intended it to be. And I can't imagine the horror that they experienced as they saw those animals killed before their eyes so that skins could be made for them. We know that animal sacrifice was in their understanding of things. We don't know exactly why. Scripture doesn't tell us the specifics of this, but it's implied because we see Cain and Abel offering sacrifice, and there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. Where did they get this idea? They got it from their parents. Where did their parents get it? They must have learned it from God. The wages of sin is death. And so, animal sacrifice was put into place. But animal sacrifice is not sufficient to forgive us of our sins. The sacrifice of an animal can't forgive the sins of one who is made in the image of God. There has to be a more perfect sacrifice. Now, for another important thing to understand here, turn with me actually to Genesis, if you would. Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, we see an interesting account of Abraham pleading for Sodom, of all places. Sodom and Gomorrah, the quintessential cities of wickedness and sinfulness. Three men had come to visit with Abraham, and two of them had gone down to Sodom and Gomorrah. One of them stayed. It says in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now this doesn't at all, just to pause here for a second, call into question the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. It's language which we might call anthropomorphical language. So God is speaking in terms of us understanding the narrative here. The narrative in Scripture. Of course, God knew everything. Verse 22, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now the answer is, of course not. Remember, God is a perfectly just God. A just God would not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. What if there were only 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Now, he seems to be understanding, of course. Far be it from you. Will you not judge all the earth? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? God is patient with Abraham. He's helping him to understand something. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again he spoke to them, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry with me, but let me speak again. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Now Abraham seems satisfied at the number 10. Well, if there's less than 10, whatever. But interestingly, we know the rest of the story. Now Lot, from our perspective in the Old Testament, we may question him a little bit, wondering exactly if this guy, how righteous this guy is. But fast forward to the New Testament, and it says that Lot was a righteous person. So we know that Lot was a righteous person, and I believe that's probably due to the fact that Lot believed in Yahweh as well. But God does not spare the city, but he does take and go to extra measures to get Lot and his family out, right? And his family's less than 10. And yet, he takes what we would understand to be essentially the one righteous person, or if you see his family as righteous, that's a question, but this small handful of people, he takes them and he frees them. He removes them. Of course, the wife looks back and that's a separate thing, turns into a pillar of salt. And then God does destroy the wicked city. Part of understanding why did Jesus have to die is understanding that a perfectly just and righteous God, he cannot just have sin and look the other way and decide not to do anything about it. Now you understanding what I'm saying? If he's perfectly just and he's perfectly righteous, and I don't mean to say what God can do, but what I'm just simply saying is in his character, in his nature, as a God who upholds justice and as a God who upholds righteousness, if a person is sinful, God can't just say, well, I'll choose to just forget about that. He has to do something about it, because he's righteous and because he's just. Now this idea of propitiation comes into the midst of all of this conversation and I think helps us to connect the dots on some of these things. Dr. Stephen Nichols, who's president of Reformation Bible College now, but he's written on Luther quite a bit, and he has some very nice writings on Luther. And one thing he talks about is You know, as Luther was reading Romans, and as many of you probably know, Martin Luther, the great forefather of the Reformation, as it were, he came to faith. He came to God when he was reading through Romans. He understood justification by faith because of his own reading of Romans. And being a very knowledgeable and erudite person, he was able to read the Greek. As you just flip over with me real quick to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm just going to start in verse 21. He's laid out the bad news, as it were. Gentiles are sinners, Jews are sinners, all people are completely sinners. He says there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good, not even one. And then he comes back to his thesis statement, which is in 1:16 and 17. He says, but now a righteousness from God, not from our works, not from ourselves, but from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. All the prophets have testified to this. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believes. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left sins committed beforehand unpunished. I read from the NIV, but if you read another translations, he presented him as a propitiation, as it were. And he was the just, and he was just in what he did in that, and the justifier. Now, as Luther was reading this, his mind was probably drawn back to a word which he recognized. The word in the Greek here is the same word that occurs in Exodus 25:22. Hilasterion is how you pronounce the Greek word there, both here in Romans and in Exodus 25:22. And you might be thinking, have I gone wacky here? Don't I know that the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, not in Greek? Well, there's a Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Likely, this is something that Martin Luther would have been reading. In Exodus 25:22, the idea of the mercy seat is the exact same word that is seen here in Romans. Just flip back with me to Exodus 25:22. We'll take a peek at that. And actually, in case some of you have your tools out and you're looking in your Septuagint, you'll have to note that between the Bible and the Septuagint, there are verse differences. So you'd have to look at verse 21 in your Septuagint. But there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all and give you the commands for the Israelites. Now, I put up here a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not sure how historically accurate this particular picture is, but the essence of it is that the mercy seat is considered to be this area in the middle here, where God says that His localized presence would dwell. God's omnipresent, but He had a localized presence among the people of Israel. as he traveled with them. And this Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. And every year for the sacrifice of atonement, the high priests would come and they would, of course, take two lambs, and one lamb they would slay, and they would sprinkle blood upon this area, upon the mercy seat. The other lamb, which represented the sins of Israel, would be let go or freed from the camp and let to run off into the wild. And so there seems to be some essential connection, for me at least, between the idea of the mercy seat, the place of atonement, the sacrifice of atonement, and the idea of propitiation. Now, in 1 John, the word is helosmos, a little bit different than helosterion. But if you look this up in a lexicon, you'll see that they essentially have the exact same range of meaning. And so I don't see a whole lot of distinction there in the terms, and it seems reasonable that John is picking up on the same concepts that Paul was picking up on. But if we come back to our question, why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because a perfect sacrifice was needed for the forgiveness of our sins. The wages of sin is death. There's nothing that we could do to save ourselves. And the blood of animals, while it covered sins, it didn't forgive sins. All forgiveness of sins is found in that moment when Christ does his work on the cross. So what does God do in his incredible plan? He himself comes, takes on flesh, and presents himself as a perfect sacrifice. Now, I know some of this is Christian language, but I invite you just to think afresh with me for a moment here. Just think afresh with me for a moment here. We didn't deserve this. We didn't deserve this. The love that God showed for us, that he had in mind for us right from the beginning, when he didn't give Adam and Eve what they truly deserved, when a completely just and righteous God didn't say, that's it. Rather, he put a plan in place. He came and he made a way for you and I to be reconciled to him. There's now peace between us and God when by faith we believe in Jesus Christ. And that's an incredible thing, that you and I as sinners should be able to have peace with God. And what John is saying here in 1 John is that this is the love that God has shown us. The great and unfathomable love that he would do this for us. And understanding that, how much more should that cause us to go forward and love others? Take one look with me again at this mechanical layout. That's why I put this arrow here. Beloved, if God so loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. This is the great and incredible love that God showed us. Though we were completely undeserving, though we were completely helpless, he put an incredible plan in place. And he came and he did this incredible work. He was just, as it says in Romans 3:26. He was just in the sense that he did not infringe upon his justice. He didn't just look the other way on our sins. No, he maintained his justice. But he was also the justifier. He's the one who provided justification by faith. He found a way according to his incredible plan, according to his incredible omniscience and his omnibenevolence, his all-lovingness. He found a way to both uphold his justice and find a way that we could be justified. He did both. And having experienced this, that should motivate us to deeply love others because of the love that we have experienced from God. Many of you have probably been in debt at some point in your lives. It's never fun. I imagine, and I don't mean to just pull a number out of the sky here. I know we all have different financial situations, but just for the sake of argument, I mean, $10,000 is a lot of money, right? That's a lot of money. Let's just pretend, you had nothing and your debtor came and said, I want my $10,000. You've got 24 hours. If that was me, I would be running to my families. How much can you give me if that didn't work? Maybe, I might even go to the deacons or something, can you spare $100? Trying to bring it all together, right? So I could pay it off. But what if we owed $100 billion or $1 trillion? I would just be hopeless. That's the sense of our hopelessness. That's the sense of our sin. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to pay it off. There's nothing we can do. And yet God gave us this unfathomably incredible gift. And we're a benefactor of such amazing love. Now you think about that. The challenges that you have with other people in life, the struggles with other relationships, it's hard to forgive. It's hard to restore relationships. It's hard to turn the other cheek, as it were. It doesn't come naturally to show love, but we understand why it is that we love one another, why it is that we go forth in love, because of the love that we ourselves have experienced from God, that we've been given from God. And we're able to. We now have the Holy Spirit within us, and we're able to show that love to other people, even when it's undeserved, just like we've got showed such great love when it was undeserved. This is one of the ways that the world experiences God. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit more about next week. We can't see God, but we can see each other. And we can see God's Spirit working through us. And so when we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit in our lives, and when we respond to others with a love that nobody else is looking for, when we respond in ways that the world doesn't expect, when we show the same radical love that we've been showed, that's contagious. People wonder, what's going on? And that's also what helps us to build community. That's what helps us to stay unified as a church. I love my wife very much. We have a wonderful marriage, and I'm so thankful for her. When I was in marriage counseling, my counselor told me, one of the first things he said, you're marrying a sinner. That's not exactly what you expect to hear coming out of the gate in marriage counseling. But we're all sinners. And in our interactions with one another, even within the body of Christ, even within the church, sometimes we accidentally do something or say something, and we need to exhibit that love. That's how we stay unified. We don't say eye for eye and tooth for tooth. We give grace and love to one another because of the same grace and love that we've been showed. It helps to build community. It helps to build families. It helps to build marriages. It helps to restore relationships. It's how the work of God is seen. When we begin to fully grasp. Listen, I know I'm out of time soon, but when I came to Christ, I believed upon the gospel message. I believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But you know what? I don't think I'd ever read Romans at that point. I'm certain I didn't know what justification by faith really was. I'd never probably heard the words eternal security. Yeah, you know, I heard the simple gospel message presented to a young boy. And I believed by faith in Jesus Christ that day. But you know what? As I continued to grow in spiritual maturity, I began to understand more and more what it was that God had done for me. More and more, the importance of grace in my life. I encourage you to do the same. Continue to delve into the depths of what God has really done for you. Understand it deeply more and more. Never settle for, so to say, arriving. But continue to ponder upon the depths of the love that God has shown to us. And when you do that, as you begin to really reflect upon and think about what God has done for you, that's going to be something which is going to motivate us in our Christian walk to share love with others. Because we see how small those other things are. Somebody steals my car or breaks my window or, I live on an active street. The kids are always, shenaniganing around somewhere. Just recently it snowed and, when it snows, you like to go and plow it and it's nice to plow. If somebody walks all over it, it's harder to plow, right? Well, there's a little bit of a slope there, and so the high schoolers were like, this would be a great place to run up and slide down on our feet, and that made it a terrible plow job. Who cares? The love God showed for me, I'm not going to go out there and read them out. I want to be a light and a testimony. All those little things which can so easily anger and upset as the world does, those things melt away in light of what God has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, my words here fall short this morning in trying to convey the greatness of what you did. You had a plan in eternity past for us, Lord, and you've been seeing that plan through, and you are truly a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. None of us here this morning could come to you. We didn't love you. You loved us. And we're so thankful, Lord. Lord, our prayer here as a congregation is that we continue to grow more and more deeply in our understanding of what it means for you to come and provide something which would be satisfactory on our behalf. Lord, as we dwell and reflect upon the grace and the love that we've received from you, may it motivate us to show the same grace and love to others. May we be your servants, Lord. May we be your ambassadors in this world that's full of evil and sin, people who are angry and hatred and all this other stuff, Lord. May we truly be salt to the earth, a light on the hill, allowing ourselves to continually recognize what we've been given and to share that same love with one another and with others that we come in contact with, Lord. We pray for our nation today. We're not unaware of the struggles that the church has in America or that our nation has. Lord, we can't do everything, but each of us this week will find ourselves in situations and circumstances where we can be a light for you. As we come in contact with the ways of the world and the thinking of the world and the anger of the world this week, may it roll off of us as we remember what you've done for us. In your precious name we pray these things. Amen.